Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's been about 8 months since we were able to gather. First service, I wore the mask the entire time. We're about 18 feet on stage from people this service, so I'm going to actually take this off, which I'm glad to be able to do. So we had met the last few Sundays, anyway, outdoors at Riverfront Park in Troy. I just got to tell you, that was fantastic, and I hope we're able to do that again. Regardless of vaccines, pandemic, that was fantastic because we were out among the city of Troy. So many times churches wonder, how do we actually connect with people? We had a dozen opportunities where people would stop in for the service and want to talk before or after about what we were doing and why. So, I mean, that's something we want to do in the future. But for now, being back here is the order of the day and pretty fantastic, if you ask me. It's good to see everyone back in Rev Hall again. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you have your Bible or open your apps, go to Matthew 13. We're going to find our way there. We've been going through a series of parables on the kingdom, multiple sermons over multiple weeks now on one notion, the kingdom of God. Jesus has begun teaching his disciples specifically about the kingdom in these parables. And the fact that he's added parable after parable after parable tells us something. Like any good teacher, he repeats, Jesus really wants us to understand something that's very hard to understand except by these parables, these stories that come alongside and take something from just our lives and bring us to a place where we consider the kingdom. So here's three stops we're going to hit as a roadmap as we go through these two parables on the kingdom today. First, we're going to have a little bit of review. We're just going to talk about the Gospel of Matthew, get ourselves back in the flow of the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. What has he said? How did we get here? What's going on? Secondly, we're going to talk about the meaning of these two parables, which really is the same big idea, that it's worth trading everything for one thing when it comes to the kingdom. And then finally, we'll talk about what does that mean? How do I live as a kingdom person? Not just understand the parable, but walk this out. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Encourage you to open your ears and your hearts to the word of God this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we submit our hearts before you today, Lord. We ask that you would help make us willing to stand before you. We recognize, Lord, sometimes in our fear, the awareness of your holiness and our sinfulness in the distance, we're afraid to go towards you. God, we also confess that sometimes in our disappointment with what we see in this world, we disdain going forward. Sometimes, God, our own sin just makes us love something other than moving near to you. So, Father, we ask by the good presence and power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would help us to understand these parables and understand life in the kingdom and to respond to King Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew is Matthew the Levite. He was a guy who was a tax collector. Essentially, that meant he was a traitor to his own people. He had joined forces with the occupying people of that time, Rome. And not only that, he took a role where he was bleeding his own people for their money, just squeezing it out of them. That was Matthew's life. That was the direction he had chosen and was moving forward. And when Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me," later he would write this gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he shares the critical nature of what this gospel is really about. He says, this book is of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Remember Abraham. He's the one who becomes the first pilgrim, who has to travel to a place he does not know, has not seen, trusting just the voice of God by faith in the entire journey, and leaving everything he knew and had before. Because that's what pilgrimage does. It calls us from somewhere to somewhere. And he now has followed that. And remember David. He's the king after the people install King Saul themselves and want a king, and he turns out to be a terrible person. Comes David, The psalmist, the poet, the warrior, the one who God will say is a man after my own heart. But Jesus is presented as a better Abraham, not just someone who is leaving a localized land to another place and will have ups and downs in that journey. He presents Jesus as the one who is leading the pilgrimage to the kingdom. And he's better than King David. He's not just someone who is after God's own heart, but like the rest of us, lived with all of our flaws on display constantly, and we just saw who David was, and people just see who we are. But Jesus lives a sinless life and rules over his people. In chapter 2, Matthew's going to compare him to Moses. He walks Jesus through the physical map of fleeing into Egypt because there is a king who wants to destroy this promised king, the promised deliverer, the one who's destroying all these children just to try to get to this one. And it's out of Egypt eventually Jesus comes to be able to lead the people. He walks the path of Moses, but just like he's the better Abraham, the perfect pilgrim, just like he's the better David, the perfect king, he's the better Moses. He's not just delivering us from another human tyrant in a series of human tyrants. Because let's face it, it doesn't take reading a lot of history to realize that's what happens a lot of times when we give people a lot of power. We become tyrants over one another. But Jesus is leading us to deliverance from the tyrant, the power that is behind all the evil that has ever oppressed. He's freeing us from Satan's rule. He does the work and follows the path of Moses, but a better Moses. Chapter 3, he's baptized by John the Baptist, who is proclaiming a time of reflection and repentance by the Jordan River. And he's baptizing those who are ready for the Messiah to come, who have repented of their sins. John's called everybody to wake up, to look at their lives again, and to judge it differently, judging it by holiness and expectation, that God demands holiness and he will visit. And people are being baptized, including Jesus. And the Spirit comes upon him and makes the proclamation that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then in chapter 4, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, something that really changes and challenges how we might view God working in our lives. He's sent out to a wilderness where there is nothing to be tempted of the devil. And there are times in our lives where God hands us something that by all appearances is difficult, isn't what we would want, and isn't what people would call necessarily good. But in that moment, Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus defeats the temptations, and it's there that the battle has been won. Everything else, the rest of the gospel is going to be the working out of how that works and what it looks like and what he tells us. It tells us a lot. Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, the largest teaching of Jesus, and in there he speaks about the character of kingdom people and his own character. And now he's not just taught, we've seen through the Gospel of Matthew, it's not just with words that the kingdom has come. Because words are easy. Anybody can say something like, God is with me. Jesus will say this to the Pharisees when he heals someone, when he does the works and not just the words. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But so you know that the Son of Man has this power. So you know the king is working kingdom works. He tells them to rise and walk. He has authority over people. He calls selfish, greedy men like Matthew, and they follow him. He speaks healing to people, and he has a power over our physical bodies. He has power over Rome. Even a Roman centurion, in all of his pride and dignity, begs Jesus to heal his servant and submits his authority to him. He has power over nature. It's the world he created. It's not just a kingdom of men that Jesus is building. He speaks silence to storms. And he has power over not just the physical world, but the supernatural world, the things that are unseen. And he casts demons out with a word. And power over death, and calls the dead to live again. And then into chapter 13, stories of the kingdom. After he has preached the kingdom, after he has done works of the kingdom, he now repeatedly wants us to understand what life in the kingdom is all about so that we can follow in. Today's parables are about one thing that is shared in both the parables. One thing that is worth everything. I try to think of ways to illustrate it, but the reality is we have to illustrate it by the negative because we don't know people really who give everything for one thing. We know more that we're people and are among people who believe other things besides the kingdom are the most valuable thing. if you look at our lives, if you had someone examine all of your finances, all of your daytime, or especially when you're free and on your own time, all of your dreams and ambitions and your motives, maybe find that most of us are searching for something besides the kingdom, that we're trying to collect enough money just to get us everything that we want and desire. Or we're trying to build such a reputation with our skill and our personality and our work that people will admire us. But Jesus is saying those things all become set aside for the one thing. And he tells it in the story of a man who's walking in a field and finds a great treasure. You have to jump back before there are safe deposit boxes, before there are online banking accounts, before there are even in-home safes. If you had a great treasure and you didn't want to risk it in your humble home, or if you were in another city on a business trip and you brought a lot of cash because you were buying things and you need to store that money somewhere safe, you might just wander off the beaten path like a lot of people did. Find a place in the wild, in a field, mark it, dig a hole, and bank your treasure right there. Something may have happened to the person in the parable, didn't make it back for whatever reason. This man goes out and he stumbles upon this left treasure. And he covers it up, and he goes back, and apparently he finds that the field isn't owned by anybody, because he decides, I'm going to buy the field. That's not quite as easy as it sounds. Everything always seems to take longer than we think and cost more than we thought. So he now is in the business of selling all of his possessions. I don't know about you, but that just sounds exhausting to me. If you drive by my house, there is a stove oven unit from 1950s sitting in a driveway. You might feel comfortable with it because it's been there for over a year now. Diane is eager that some point I will sell, and I keep saying, yes, I'm going to sell that at some point. I'll fill out a Craigslist ad or a Facebook Marketplace ad, and then everything more important than the hassle of selling that thing and meeting with somebody comes up, and I move on. This guy has reprioritized his life to the point where he is dedicated to selling everything so that he can buy the field and have the one thing that he found. What do we learn from him? Well, remember, this is a guy who isn't thinking, I'm going here to find a treasure. He stumbles upon it. And like that, for many of us, the story of our life with God is not, I was looking for God and I was devoting my life to him and then he finally showed up. For a lot of us, it's I was living my stupid life for my stupid things and like stumbling onto a treasure. I met Jesus and I realized this is the most important thing. And everything else that I thought in my stupid life or the stupid things that were stupidly valuable are no longer all that important to me. Let God be God in your life. Let him, when he shows up in your life, when he reveals himself, where you can't deny something more is happening, let him do that. Look further at that. Hide those moments. Protect them like this guy did with the treasure. And maybe protecting it by going home and praying about it. Side note that I wasn't expecting to tell a story, but recently I've been working with a guy through the entire Gospel of John because he was curious and wanted to know these things. And what was fantastic from this guy is he had never studied the Bible in his life. He took it all so seriously. And I asked him to commit to one thing. I said, look, I can teach you what the Bible says, and you can become a guy who understands the Gospel of John, but would you just ask God to show up in your life while we're doing this? He did. And recently I had the joy of him telling me that he is part of the kingdom of God, that he gave his life to Jesus because Jesus showed up in his life, not just prepping for it, but responding in those moments. That takes some work, selling all your goods. It means deprioritizing, right? It may not mean literally for you have to sell everything you own, but it does mean for you everything you have and everything you are is less important than who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ. And that's enormous. Jesus is saying that the one thing is worth everything. The other guy, he's a little different. It's not so much random for him. He's a guy who's in the business of pricey pearls. And he's going around doing his job. I'm looking for pricey pearls so I can buy pricey pearls. But then in his search, he sees something unexpected. The one pearl, greater than anything he's seen in all of his expertise. And he sells everything for the one thing. He's a little different. He's someone who thought, I'm working in the right direction. See, some of you may have a story more like that of how you came to Christ. I wanted to be a good person. So I went to church. I tried to do good. I stopped throwing rocks at squirrels and started throwing breadcrumbs to squirrels. I really was working on myself and trying to be the right person, looking for good things I could do and how to change myself. Or maybe you just thought being a good person was just having a great job and just having things for your family. So you've been working at that. And then in the process of learning what was good and noble and true and right, Jesus shows up. And you suddenly look at your plan of what was good and the glory of what God provided in Christ that was good and right, and you said, you know what? I'm willing to count this, as St. Paul says, all as loss for the surpassing glory of this one. Everything for the one thing when he understands. So what's the experience for me? How do I find my place in the kingdom? The kingdom makes for us a lot of tension. It tells us that we belong in two places at once, and that's very hard. When we have to be citizens of this world and in whatever economy and governance is before us, and we belong to the kingdom. Some people in this world have tried to say, it's too confusing, so I'm just going to back right out of this world. They might be like the Jewish Essenes at the time of Jesus and right after, who were out in the wilderness away from things because they said this world is just a pre-apocalyptic nightmare and I'm out. It may be like the Anabaptists and Amish of the Reformation who said, you know what, living under government, doing things impossible, I'm out. But Jesus calls us for something more. He actually calls us to be there. For some, it may be the other side where they thought, if I can just take the place over, maybe I can declare it the kingdom, and I can just say, we did this for Jesus, and this country is now the United States of Jesus. And that hasn't really worked well for Christianity when we've tried to take and run a country in Jesus' name. Judaism taught the Jewish people how to run their country. It's not that God doesn't understand this. In the Old Testament, he gave very specific rules on governance, on economy, all of it. Islam will tell its people, this is how you run a country, take a country. The New Testament doesn't tell Christians to do any of that. More, it tells us how to live in any governmental situation, that we're not people who are belonging to this government, we're people who are serving in this place. It starts to look more like Daniel when he's in Babylon in exile, in a corrupt government that God raised up to correct his people, and he's serving and praying there. It starts to look like Joseph, who's in Egypt, a slave-trading corrupt superpower, and he's serving there. There's always this political tension. We need to be involved, but not have it be the one thing. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate before his crucifixion. And Pilate, representing all of Roman power, says this. Pilate, and this is John 18, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom," this is the critical piece, "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me and hears my voice." Pilate then gives his answer from a highly jaundiced eye that sounds like it could belong to the ennui of our day. "And what is truth?" And leaves the room. It's not hard to see that this world has not gotten better. And everything that committed generations have done to try to have better science, better economy, better countries, seems not to work. Things seem to constantly spiral and unwind. I'm 54 now and have watched in my time the whole modern world take shape into a postmodern world, an electronic world, and all I've seen is everything gets worse. Well, not everything. Television screen quality and video games get better. Besides that, everything, it seems, in this world has gotten worse. 50-plus years of psychology has just left us being more and more aware and being able to articulate how broken we are. 55 years of pharmacology has just left more and more of us on some substance to try to figure out how we can possibly deal with all the brokenness. 55-plus years of the computer age and technology has just left us obsessed, constantly plugged in and anxious over all the wrong things. 55 years of the sexual revolution has left us with loads of sexual refugees. We've become and will become, if left without the kingdom, what we are: horrible, feral human beings who will only seek our own. Clearly, it's not going to get better. It's not going to get better if you buy the right stock. It's not going to get better if you elect just the right person. It's what I saw years ago in the religious right, which I would have to say, in some ways, I was an active participant in that. The religious right had begun to put all of its passions on saving the United States of America, to the point where it almost became mission number one for a lot of people. I really think a lot of times evangelism suffered during those days, because we as the church in North America were more concerned with what we were doing politically. Though nowhere in Romans does Paul write, and by the way, vote Flavius, because he's for Senate Resolution 409. It just doesn't exist. But it became an obsession. Until it broke. There's a point where people thought we're getting all the right people and all the right things are happening. There was, I would say, almost a smugness to us in those days that we really thought it was going to work differently because we had the right people in the right seats, and nothing changed. And I remember thinking then and saying to my wife, Diane, get ready, people being people, the pendulum's going to swing and we're going to see a religious left. And we have. And they've become obsessed over different parts of God's plan and how they can voice those and what politics needs to change for that. And the spoiler alert is, it's just going to be another way not to make the kingdom number one if you try to make that number one. Hear me, play your role. It's not that we're uninvolved. We're not the Amish on the sideline. Be the Joseph and the Daniel of your day. But remember, God is the sovereign one, even over all the governments we either applaud or protest. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Cast your vote, speak your peace, but don't lose sight of the kingdom. 1 Timothy 2:2 tells us, pray for kings and for those in authority. I'm going to hit pause there. I can say from the time I converted, I have prayed earnestly for every president that we've had. Whether I voted for them, whether I liked their policies, whether I thought they were a good human being, that's what I was called to do. But it's not just for the sake of obedience. Nothing wrong with obedience to God. But there's something more of a purpose that he reveals. Pray for kings and those in authorities so that we may live a peaceful life. We who are the kingdom, seasoning the United States of America, Canada, Mexico, Argentina, India, China, everywhere in the globe where the kingdom has reached. We're to be praying for those in authorities for the purpose of being able to show the peace of the kingdom where we are. The kingdom means you're a subject, that King Jesus is ours. I love when we sing that line in one of our songs, glory, glory. We have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. It takes all my political anxiety and anti-authoritarian issues and turns it greatly to joy in that moment to say, oh, that's right. I have one king and it's Jesus, and his plan is universal domination, and we're pretty convinced that that's going to work out well. I have no king but Jesus. It changes the way I behave as a citizen of that kingdom. I'm bound to a devotion and obedience. If I love him like that, I'm looking to him. And if I'm looking to him, I'm hearing from him, and then I'm told to live that way. That means everything is subject to the one thing. The kingdom takes that role. It means the places where I'm not sure if Jesus would want me to do this or not, I have to say no. Because the Bible even says to doubt and to do, that's sin. Live well, carefully anchored under the king. Living as a family, as part of the kingdom of God, recognizing the other citizens, living well with all of our fellow citizens, but also living beyond our reach to live as ambassadors. When I worked in journalism in D.C., I was right near Embassy Row. And on Embassy Row, you would constantly see this parade of people's different clothing, because people from those countries would often wear their own ancestral, ethnic, or traditional clothing when they're going about their day. So you would see people in a lot of different stuff, as though they were saying, I'm not really from here. I work at the embassy. Now, they would also park wherever they wanted because they had diplomatic immunity and the parking tickets meant nothing, which was a little bit annoying. But again, reinforce the point. I'm not from here. I'm not bound by this, I don't look like this, and live by this. In some ways, they help me to this day understand what Jesus is saying when he says, you're ambassadors of the kingdom. You're here, but you represent someplace else. You're here, but you don't belong just to this time and its passions. You're here, but you're a representative. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For the non-Christian, I want to be clear, it's not just hearing about the kingdom. It's not just self-improvement. It's not just going to church. It's not even just reading and knowing the Bible. Jesus, and actually his conflicts with the Pharisees, condemns the Pharisees for being people who just read the Bible really well and tried to live out its morality and laws. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. What all these parables of the kingdom tell us combined is an astounding message. As the sower, Jesus tells us that God is looking for us. He says he's casting seed all over. He's giving the good news of the kingdom for us. God wants good for us. He tells us there's a battle for our souls, that there's an adversary who sows weeds among the wheat to try to destroy the crop, or that the cares of this world will choke out the presence of the kingdom in you, that materialism or narcissism always ends with emptiness, that narcissists and materialists just fill graveyards and junkyards with the stuff they thought was number one. There's an overwhelming sorrow if this kingdom is your only kingdom. It's the existential angst of our day, that you can have a bunch of stuff and it doesn't mean anything, that you can have the applause of a lot of people and it doesn't mean anything. But to the kingdom, there's a purpose. That Jesus enters into space and time to be with us. That he shows the word and work of his kingdom, but more, he shows the true cost of the kingdom when he gives his life willingly on a cross for us. He shows the greatness of the king who would do that. He shows the glory of the king who would rise from the dead in resurrection, defeating death and giving us a hope beyond just this. And he shows the grace of the king in the kingdom by inviting us. People who may just stumble into Jesus and find joy. People who are looking for their own way to be great and found the king. We're going to take time to celebrate communion. So if you have those communion elements that were handed out to you, please get those out at this time. Mine's gluten-free, so I get this fun little chalice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul gives the only New Testament explanation of practice of communion. When he's done giving it, he says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So it's a serious thing to enter communion. It's not a tag onto a service. It's not something that we just know the rote elements of how to do this. This is a time for you to be considering the questions of, man, what have I found a field of that wasn't Jesus in the kingdom and I just loved that and would do anything for that? What's the stuff that I've been searching for, like pricey pearls, but still ignoring the pearl of great price? And to go to Jesus, to go to this great, gracious, glorious one and say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. If that's the case, he invites us into this communion. Paul writes in his instructions, for I see from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Freely our King gave for us. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Freely he gave his blood to make us forever one of one eternal bloodline. Our gracious Lord, our forever King, the one who took on a pilgrimage from heaven to earth, the one who leads us out of the disappointment and oppression of our sinful world and the power of the adversary. Lord, we praise you. Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, in your grace, to see what you've tried to say again and again and again to us about your kingdom, that you would make us men and women of this kingdom, that you would help us to reorient everything we have and everything we are, Lord, that we would have a right evaluation of you and what you're doing. Gracious Father, we ask that that just wouldn't be a response that's here for our songs and worship, but for the saints as we walk back into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.